Well, along with a staple diet of Bible bedtime stories, I like to read to my kids or tell them stories of, the classic nursery rhymes and fairy tales and that type of thing. But we like to sometimes do so through the view of a biblical grid. You know, like the story of Humpty Dumpty. Obviously, Humpty Dumpty fell because he was ignoring the warning sign that his authority, the king, had placed on the wall. If he had obeyed the king, he would never have got into that kind of trouble. And even though all the king's horses and all the king's men were useless at their repair job, when the king one day comes riding on his white horse, as in Revelation 20, he will heal the scrambled egg and forgive him his transgressions against the king. But I was pleasantly surprised when my son, I won't mention which one because then I have to pay them if I use them in illustrations, but when he was 3 years old or so, just turning three, I had been teaching him the story of Goldilocks and the Three Bears. And I had told him the story a number of times, and so I wanted to test his memory to see if he was remembering the story. So I told him the first part about how Goldilocks goes into the cabin of the three bears, and she finds the three chairs there, and the first chair is too high. And then the second chair she tries is too low. And then she finds that one that's just right. And then she sits on the chair, and she sees the three bowls of porridge, and the one bowl of porridge, it's too hot. And the other bowl of porridge is too cold. And then there's the one bowl of porridge that's just right. And then she goes into the bedroom, and there's three beds. And so I said, the first bed that she tried was too hard. What was the problem with the second bed? Now, I want to see if he remembered the story. So he said, well, I don't know. I said, no, well, think about it. Come on, The problem with the first bed is that it was too hard. What's the problem now? And he thought about it and he said, the problem is Goldilocks. Well, you can't argue with that. Yeah, I had always viewed the story as the problem being with the furniture, but it wasn't. It was with this little strumpet who walked in there and acted like she owned the place. And I think that there's a spiritual parallel there too. There's a lot of people who sometimes think, well, there's a problem with the church. There's a problem with the music. There's a problem with the preacher and his style. And if only the preacher weren't that way, or the Christians that I know hadn't let me down, or the church that I went to didn't treat me in this way, then I would be a follower of Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus has a little parable for you, which we find in Luke chapter 7. So you can turn there in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7. Preacher John MacArthur calls this the parable of the brats. And it really is. A brat is a kid who's spoiled rotten, one who is entitled, obstreperous, sulky, pouting, recalcitrant. You've all met kids like that. Not your kids, of course. Other people's kids. And Jesus calls the religious leaders of his day spoiled little brats. And he does it for a reason. He does it because he wants to help them see the silliness of their own expectations. He wants to expose what's going on in their hearts so that they would be open to repenting and believing in him. So he wants to show them their obstinate hearts. Now, as we've been going through the parables, you've learned that every parable has how many main points, generally? One main point. And a good rhythm to get into when trying to interpret what the parables mean and what that one main point is that you start by setting the scene. You need to understand the context. Very often, parables are told as a response to a question that someone asks or as a response to a comment that someone makes. And so Jesus tells the parable in a context. You set the scene, then you tell the tale, make sure you understand the story the way they would have understood it, and then you push the point. And again, in today's parable, as is so often, Jesus actually gives us the point. He pushes the point himself. So let's set the scene. Pick it up in verse 20, Luke chapter 7 and verse 20. When the men had come to him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you saying, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? And in that hour he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. So what happens here is these messengers come from John. John is in jail. He's waiting for the Messiah. He knows that Jesus is the Messiah, and yet the kingdom is not being ushered in. So he sends messengers to Jesus and saying, it is you, right? Because I'm in jail, and you're not taking over from the Romans. And Jesus doesn't just say, yes, I'm the Messiah. Go tell him I'm the Messiah. You know, keep your camel hair shirt on. Everything's going according to plan. That's not what he does. Because anyone can say, yes, I'm the Messiah. Instead, what he does is he quotes Isaiah, the book of Isaiah that was prophesying the coming of the Messiah. And, I mean, you say Messiah. Why don't you say Isaiah? Anyway, Isaiah predicting the Messiah, he quotes that passage, and then he does what the Messiah would do, and he heals people. And he says, you go tell John what you witnessed. He knows what the Bible says. He knows what Isaiah said about what would happen when the Messiah came. You go show him, you go tell him what you saw with your own eyes, me do today. I fulfilled that prophecy. And so they scamper off to John to tell him this. Now, why was John in jail to begin with? I mean, isn't John one of the good guys? Absolutely. John was, in fact, the very first Baptist, you might say. He was known as John the Baptist, John Baptizer. He was Jesus's oddball, bug-munching cousin. He lived off the grid in the Judean wilderness. He was a recluse. He lived all by himself. He had taken a Nazarite vow. Who was another famous person in the Old Testament who had taken a Nazarite vow? Samson. Okay, so don't get confused. Not Nazarene. He's not from Nazareth. Nazarite, Nazir, meaning is the Hebrew word for consecrated or separate. He was a Nazir, right? He was supposed to be separate. He was not allowed to cut his hair or shave his beard, so he had a long beard and long hair. He was not allowed to touch a dead body. He was not allowed to drink any wine or any fruit of the grape. So this was one of the ways that God would have these special people, these special prophets, to be very separate from society. They would look very different because they'd have this long hair and this long beard that they weren't allowed to trim. And they would not be able to, they had different diets and that. They weren't allowed to have any wine like everybody else would have had, because in those days there was only two drinks, you know, water and wine. So if you can't have wine, you can't really feast or party in any kind of way whatsoever. And John took it even further, and he really lived like a prophet, living off the grid. He wore clothes that he made himself from camel skin, so itchy clothing. He ate what he could find, locusts and wild honey, the Bible tells us. He was a strange cat. He's not the kind of guy you invite over for dinner. And yet he was a phenomenal preacher. He would preach the paint off the walls if they had paint in those days. He was the quintessential fire and brimstone, hardcore repentance preacher. And people would come to be baptized, and he said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? You brood of vipers? I mean, this is how the guy spoke. And yet thousands and thousands of people would come and listen to him. People flocked from all over to come and be baptized in John's ministry, the baptism of repentance of sin. He had been prophesied by the book of Malachi. The prophet Malachi had said that he would come and that he would prepare the way for the Messiah. And here he is doing just that. And John didn't really care that he was in jail. He was in jail for doing the right thing. He preached repentance to anyone who needed to repent, including the king himself, King Herod, who was committing adultery. And John stood up to Herod and called him out on his sin, and Herod had him thrown in jail. And so he's in jail. Sends his disciples, his followers, to go and find out from Jesus what's going on, and Jesus tells him, I'm here. I'm the Messiah. everything's going to be okay. So John's disciples trot off to report to John the miracles that they've just seen, and as they disappear over the horizon, Jesus starts talking about his cousin John to the masses, to the people that are there. Let me read for you from verse 24. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began speaking to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? In other words, a weakling? Somebody who sways? Somebody who's compromising? Implied answer, no. What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in the king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. He quotes Malachi there, Malachi 3:1. He quotes that and says, this is the prophet that Malachi was predicting. That is who John is. I tell you, among those born of women, verse 28, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Then verse 29, this is important. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors, they too declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees, the religious leaders, and the lawyers, those that studied the law of Moses for a living, rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. So this is all part of setting the scene. Jesus is about to give the parable, but first you have to understand what is going on here. This passage is full of politics, and you see a glimpse of Christ's own humor and his satire here, asking this rhetorical question. What did you go out? When you went out, when you all flocked there, he's talking to the big crowd of people. When you all flocked into the Judean wilderness to go and see someone preaching, what did you go out there? A reed shaking in the wind? This is the exact opposite of John. John was uncompromising. He was unswerving. He was immovable. He was resolute to the point of going to jail to preach the right thing. No, that's not what you went out there for. Those kind of people don't attract people. You don't flock from all over to hear somebody be like, well, I'm not quite sure what the Bible means. What does it mean to you? This is what it kind of means to me. Well, you know, you take it or leave it. Just come as you are. No one flocks to that kind of preaching. No. John was immovable, and they loved that about him. So he says, well, what did you go out to see then? Obviously, it's not a spineless, gutless jellyfish. Did you go out to see a runway model dressed in fancy pants clothing, you know, soft fabrics? And then I love what Jesus says. You know, if you want soft fabric, you can go find it at the king's house. See, I think there's a little jab there about Herod. Herod and all of his courtiers, all dressed in the latest silk pajamas. You know, he's kind of mocking them. That's not what you went out to see. If you wanted to go and see the fashionable elite crowd, you go to the king's palace. You wouldn't have gone out to the wilderness. John was the exact opposite of that. He wasn't fashion conscious. He didn't even own any clothing. He didn't make his own clothing. That's why he was wearing camel hair, because it was free. So what did you go out to see? A prophet, right? Yes, indeed. John was the prophet's prophet. He was the most hardcore prophet these people had ever seen. Complete with Nazarite vow, appropriate prophetic apparel, and struggle credit, persecuted and jailed for his preaching. And yet, the religious leaders didn't listen to him. I mean, the religious leaders, think about who they are. These are people who study the Bible for a living, teach the Bible to people, and lead people and how to follow the Bible. And here's a guy who the Bible predicts will come. He comes. He's preaching what the Bible says. And they're saying, no, don't listen to him. And they reject him and his message. But the tax collectors and the sinners, you know, the lowlifes, the scum of the earth, these people They accepted that they were sinners. They accepted that they needed to be baptized, which was a sign of a Gentile becoming a Jew. So these are Jewish outcasts that are saying, we need to become truly Jewish and be baptized by John. And they submitted to that repentance, and they turned from their sins. But the religious people said, well, we don't need to do that. I'm not a Gentile. I'm born Jewish. And so there was this problem. So this is the scene. Now, Jesus then pulls out this short but powerful parable with a punch. We're going to tell the tale. Look at verse 31. Little parable. To what then shall I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling to one another, we played the flute for you, you did not dance. We sang a dirge, you did not weep. And that's it. That's the parable. Short and sweet. And a little bit prickly. Children sitting in the kiddies' play area at the mall, you know, at the market while the parents are shopping. They're just sitting around playing games. One group of them says, I've got an idea. Let's play wedding. We've got a little flute here. We've got a little penny whistle. Come, other kids, join us. We're going to, he's going to be the groom, you can be the bride, I'm going to be the band, and we're going to need some people celebrating. We're going to need bridesmaids, we're going to need, the little guy with the thing on the cushion, the page boy, and we're going to need the flower girl. Come, let's go play wedding. And a little group of kids sitting in the corner, we don't want to. We're not into that kind of fun. We're serious. We're somber. Okay. Eeyore. To accommodate the other group, we'll change the style of the game. Okay, so you're not into wedding. Let's play. You're serious and somber and depressed. I've got just the game for you. Let's play funeral. We're going to sing a dirge. You be the dead guy. Oh, I want to be the dead guy. No, you be the dead guy. You're going to be the pallbearers. We're going to play the flute, we'll play a sad song. That way you guys can come and you can join us and everybody's happy. We don't want to. We don't like depressing music either. Well, what now? I mean, you just can't win with these kids. You want to play something happy? No, we don't want to play something happy. We're sad. Okay, we'll play something sad. No, we're not that sad. What do you do? That's the story. I mean, it's pretty simple. Bunch of brats, right? Can't be pleased. You just can't win with them. And what's the problem here? The problem is not the repertoire of songs that the guy knows on his flute. The problem here is the sulk squad. Little sour faces. That's the problem. The problem's their heart. Now remember who Jesus is talking about. He tells us in verse 31, he says, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? So Luke tells us in verse 30, the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the purposes of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him, so they wouldn't repent, they wouldn't accept John. And then he says, what shall I compare the people of this generation to? And what are they like? They're like this group of kids that you can't please. They're like this group of kids that you can't get them to join you no matter what you do. Because whatever you do, it's just not good enough for them. This generation. So in what way are the contemporaries of Christ like these mopey, hard-to-please brats? Well, we've set the scene. You know what caused this parable. We've told the tale. We heard the parable itself. Now let's push the point. And thankfully, again, Jesus does that for us. He explains what he's talking about. Verse 33. For, this is why I'm comparing them in this way. For, John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Do you see it? You see the comparison? It's important to note that although John's style was extreme, it was ascetic, the substance of his preaching was just the gospel. It was pure, high-octane gospel. It was repent and believe, get ready for the Messiah. I mean, that's all he preached, is repent and believe. Nobody had a problem with the message. The Messiah is coming, so stop sinning. I mean, who's going to be against that? And not even the sinners argued with his message. Verse 29 tells us that when all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. When the people heard that as great as John was, the least in the kingdom, in other words, if you're saved, if you believe in Jesus, if you accept the Messiah, and you accept and trust in him to save you, then you are greater than anyone in the Old Testament who didn't have that chance yet. And John would kind of be like the last Old Testament prophet. And John's saying, the Messiah's coming. All the prophets were pointing towards the Messiah. John was the last one. The Messiah's here. And if you believe that, man, you're greater than the greatest of all the prophets, because you have the Messiah. And even the tax collectors embraced that message. I mean, they couldn't believe it. How great was God? They had been taught that they couldn't be saved. You know, the Pharisees are the most righteous people around. Unless you like this Pharisee, you don't have a chance of getting into heaven. And me, well, I'm a tax collector. I've betrayed my nation, which means I'm not allowed to go to the temple, which means I'm not allowed to do sacrifices, which means I'm not even doing any of my religion, the stuff that's going to get me saved anyway. So I might as well just stop. And all of his friends are a bunch of lowlifes and thugs. And the ladies at the party are all women of the night. And, I mean, everybody you know is a doomed, condemned sinner. And then Jesus comes and says, but if you believe in me, you're safe. You're rescued. You're forgiven. God is merciful. And the tax collectors loved this message. But the Pharisees didn't. You're saying we're on the same par as those people? You're saying that we need to be cleansed like those people? What are you, nuts? We define cleanliness. We don't submit to it. And so verse 30, the Pharisees and the lawyers. When you hear lawyer here, don't think attorney. Think people that studied the law of Moses and would interpret the law and apply it to situations. So, you know, theologians, seminary professors. The Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves because they didn't want to submit to it, having not been baptized with him. So if the message wasn't at fault, what was the problem? What's so offensive about John? And the answer is very simple. It was his style. That's what they picked on. He was an outsider. He wasn't part of the country club set. He wasn't a company man. He didn't toe the party line. He was an outsider. He was detached from society. He didn't come into the temple and sit in his little corner like the other rabbis, dressed with their phylacteries and answering questions. He didn't wait his turn to be called upon to read from the scroll in the synagogue. He was never around. He was out in the wilderness. He didn't come to all the high society dinners. It was his style. So they didn't know what to do with him. Surely he can't be from God. If God wanted us to admire somebody, he would send us someone normal, you know, like us. I remember when I was in seminary, a speaker came once. It was the chapel speaker, so that meant that the student body had arranged the speaker instead of the professors. And the professors went once a quarter, and they gathered during chapel, and they prayed for the students and had a meeting, and the students had their own chapel and could invite their own speaker. And so the ASB guys invited the speaker, and he gets up there, and he's wearing jeans and an untucked polo. He's not wearing a tie. He's not wearing a jacket. And I'm looking around, and I'm like, is this okay? I mean, we're all wearing jackets and ties. It was dress code to come to chapel. You had to wear a jacket and tie. And here's this guy, and he's just he's preaching, and I mean, it sounded like a really good message. It was convicting, it was biblical, it was expository, but I mean, is this okay? Can truth come from a throat that isn't, you know, adorned by a tie? And this is what they're doing with John. They're like, I don't get it. He's not like us. He didn't go through our schools. He didn't get ordained. He's not wearing the robes. He's not on the list of approved rabbis. And yet everyone's flocking to him. He doesn't come to any dinners. He's the weirdo. He's never eating with anyone. I mean, can you imagine hosting John? You think it's hard hosting a vegetarian. Imagine somebody who only eats free-range insects and honey. So he's crazy. I mean, he must be crazy, right? Who in their right mind eats like that, dresses like that, lives like that? The only possible explanation is that this is a symptom of being demon-possessed. And they associate bizarre behavior with demonic possession, which is something that you see in Scripture. When a demon would possess somebody, often the person would strip their clothes off, they would live out in the wilderness, they would cut themselves. You see that glimpses of those types of things. And so they're saying, this guy, he's just crazy. He's not from God. People always think what's normal is right. If the person dresses like me and preaches like me and went to the same schools that I would go to, then of course that's how God would choose to preach to me, because that guy's normal, because I'm normal. If he's different, he must be wrong. We would have accepted him if he were a little bit more normal. Really? The people would like to enter into evidence, exhibit B, Jesus Christ. Verse 34, Jesus says, the Son of Man has come, eating and drinking. And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. You didn't like John because of his style. Let's try a different style. I like how Jesus calls himself here the Son of Man. It was his favorite title for himself. It's a title that's pulled out of the book of Daniel, which is referring to the Messiah who would come. It's a messianic title, but it emphasizes his humanity. And in this particular passage, that's what Jesus is doing. He's like, I came just like one of you. I didn't live out in the Judean wilderness. I shave, I cut my hair, I wear clean clothes, I show up at the temple, I wait my turn, I get invited to read the scroll in the synagogues, I teach in the temple just like all of you. I go to dinners, I go to whoever invites me. In fact, in the very next passage, you're going to see in chapter 8, you're going to see him invited to a Pharisee's house, and he goes. And he has dinner with them. But he also goes to the other parties, doesn't he? Remember when Levi was converted? Levi, whose other name is Matthew, the Apostle Matthew, he's a tax collector, and Jesus sees him and says, follow me, and Matthew just drops what he's doing and follows Jesus. He gives up everything and follows the Messiah, and he gets saved. He gets radically converted. And what does he do? He throws a party. And he invites all of his friends. And guess who this tax collector's friends are? Other tax collectors. And their bodyguards and their bouncers and their hookers and their everybody else that's showing up there. I mean, this is a crowd we wouldn't want to mingle with, right? I wouldn't let my teenager go to that party. I wouldn't go to that party, would you? But who else is Matthew going to invite? Those are the people that know him. Those are the people that will associate with him. And he wants to introduce them to his Savior. So Jesus goes. It would have been a rough crowd. There would have been language. There would have been lots of drinking, gluttony. And Jesus is there. Now, was Jesus getting drunk? Of course not. Was Jesus stuffing his face, eating intemperately? No, He wasn't a drunkard. He wasn't a glutton. But he was with them because he was invited. And what did the Pharisees say? Well, look at him. He's a glutton and a drunkard. So one style is too hard. One style is too soft. What's the problem? They are. They're the problem. The Pharisees are the problem. You know, in chemistry class, we were taught that if you're doing a multivariable analysis, you need to isolate what your kind of active ingredient is, right? So let's say you got these three ingredients that are causing a reaction. You want to figure out which one it is. So you keep two of them constant, and you change the third. And then you keep the other two constant, and you change one. Then you keep the other two constant, you change one. You see which one has the effect. That's how you do it. So let's do that here. That's what's happening. Jesus says, we have a message, we have a style of presentation, and we have an audience. So the problem can't be the message, because John and Jesus had the same message. And the message was working with the tax collectors. They were getting saved. So it's not the gospel that he's preaching that's the problem, because the tax collectors are getting saved. And maybe it's the style then, the style of presentation. So it's the right message, but the way that it's being delivered is what's keeping us out of the kingdom. We just can't stomach this because, I mean, the guy is obviously crazy. He's demon-possessed. He lives out in the wilderness. He's got bug juice in his teeth. I mean, this is not, it's the style. Okay, well, let's change the style out then. We'll keep the message the same, and we'll change the style. So the message from John to the Pharisees didn't work. With John's style, let's try it with Jesus' style. Jesus is the exact opposite of John. The exact opposite. John's an only child, grows up in the wilderness. Jesus has, you know, like more brothers and sisters than he can count, grows up in the town, works with his dad, grows up in the synagogue. Jesus dresses like they do, he eats like they do, he talks like they do, he lives with them, he's completely normal, he goes to the weddings he's invited to, he goes to the funerals he's invited to, he eats with anyone who will invite him, and the style's the exact opposite of John. So does it work? No, you reject that too. So that's our second element. It's not the message that's the problem, that's working with the tax collectors on that audience. It's not the style that's the problem, because I've given you two opposite styles and you're still not repenting. So there's one more variable. The audience. You change the audience and the gospel works. The tax collectors were flocking to John and to Jesus. Two different styles. Same message. That audience, it works. Both styles, same message to the audience of the Pharisees. Nothing works. What's the problem? The Pharisees are the problem. That's what's going on here. Now, how's this relevant to us today? We're not Pharisees. We're not tax collectors. There's no one working for the IRS here, right? Okay. You'd be welcome even if you are. How's this relevant to us? Two lessons. One, when sharing the gospel, when you as a Christian are sharing the gospel with an unbeliever, persevere in the face of rejection. It's not your fault. Persevere in the face of rejection. They're not rejecting you because you didn't get it just right. Oh, I know that's such a temptation to feel that way. You present the gospel to someone, they reject it. You go away and you run the conversation in your mind over and over and over. Have you done that? If I just said that, oh, I shouldn't have said that. I shouldn't have used that word. I should have used a different word. I should have first asked him about this. Oh, when they said that, this is the scripture I should have used. And you make it about you and your presentation. It's not about you and your presentation. It's about them and their heart. So you persevere. People will reject the message. As long as you are clear, just make sure that your gospel is the true gospel. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was sinless. That he lived a perfect life. A sinless life, the only person ever to live a sinless life, and that he then offered that righteousness, that sinless life on the cross in place of sinners. And that anyone, any sinner, no matter how wretched you are, if you trust in him to save you, you will be saved. And he will give you a new heart and he will change you. And he died on the cross to pay that penalty, and he rose again, and he sealed it once and for all. That's the gospel. And you could just get it down to that. Jesus lived a perfect life. He died the death that you deserve, so that if you put your trust in him to save you, he pays for your sin, and he gives you his righteousness. That is substitutionary penal atonement. All you have to know is Jesus died for my sins and what that meant. And as you trust in him for that, you're saved. So if you're getting that right and they're rejecting it, it's not you. It's them. Ephesians 4:18, Paul said, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Their understanding is darkened because of their hardness of heart. John MacArthur says about this text, when people don't want to receive the truth, very often they will attack the style of the preacher. So many preachers fall for that, and they think that if they're going to be able to be received by the people, they've got to change the style. They've got to be slick, suave, and glib, and acculturated somehow. And churches do this too. They think, oh my goodness, if we want more people to come and meet Jesus and be saved, well, we have to change our style. We've got to make them feel comfortable. We're going to make them feel like they're in a pub or somewhere else that they would like to be. Let's get the lights down low and get the smoke going and the music thumping, and then they'll feel like they're in a nightclub, and we'll just throw the gospel in there and they'll get saved. Changing the style is not going to help because they've got hard hearts. They need a new heart. And who changes hearts? Not the preacher. The Spirit. Romans 1:16, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. It's the gospel that changes hearts, not the style. Second application for us today, one is persevere in the face of rejection. Two is this: don't you be a spiritual brat. If you're here today and you're not following the Lord Jesus Christ, don't you dare offer some lame excuse that the reason you're not repenting of your sin is because of the way the preacher said it. Or the church doesn't do things the way I want the church to do things. I've been burnt by Christians in my life. Christians have let me down. Doesn't matter. I could give you the best Christians and the best sermon and the best church. You still have a hard heart. You need to do business with God. You need to stop trying to evaluate the style, the presentation that the message is coming to you in, and listen to the message. Jesus Christ lived the life you should have lived, and he died the death that you should have died. So trust in him and you'll be saved. Did I say it right? I don't know. Is it comfortable? Is it too hot? Is it too cold in here? Is the pew too hard? Are the people not friendly enough? Are they too in your face? None of that matters. The gospel matters. What are you going to do with the gospel? In my ministry, I've had people over the years tell me they're leaving the church because the church is doing this wrong. This is too that or that too this, and change it. And then when you don't change it, then they leave. And you see them a year later, and you say, what church are you going to? Now, I tried lots of different churches, and I haven't committed to one because they do this wrong, and they do that wrong, and they do that. I'm like, has it ever occurred to you maybe the problem isn't with the porridge or the bed or the chair? Maybe the problem's with Goldilocks? I mean, what are you looking for, Goldilocks Baptist Church, where everything is just right? Verse 35, yet wisdom is justified by all her children. New American Standard translates it well. Wisdom is vindicated by all her children. Vindicated. Justified, to be shown to be right. Vindicated, to be proven to be right about something. To be revealed to be righteous. It was an idiom in their day, this wisdom is vindicated by our children. It means that the product speaks for itself. Well, our common equivalent idiom for this would be the proof is in the pudding. Yeah, the proof is in the pudding. That's how you know. The proof's in the pudding. Let's see the results. That's what Jesus is saying here. You know, one person says you should discipline your children for obedience. Another person says, no, that's going to stifle their self-esteem and their creativity. Who's right? Well, there's no way to know until you look at the children. Wait till the children grow up. It's all fun and games that your child has high self-esteem and expresses himself with crayons on the wall. Wait till they get car keys. Learn to drink. Consequences get a little higher. Who's right? Discipline, no discipline, free-range parenting, helicopter parenting. See how the kids turn out. That's what Jesus is saying here. John was too austere and antisocial for you. I'm too liberal and social. John's too exclusive. I'm too inclusive. Well, maybe we're both wrong, or maybe you're wrong. How are we going to know? Look at the children. Look at the results. Christ's message produced changed lives. John's message produced changed lives. The Pharisees' message produced hypocrisy and burdensome guilt. Who's right? Look at the children. John Gill, Baptist theologian from the 1700s, he said, Christ, who acted the wise part in behaving in such a free manner with all sorts of men, even with publicans and sinners, whereby he became useful to their souls, called them to repentance, converted and saved them, and these are now his children. The very tax collectors that they despised were becoming children of God because Jesus was willing to eat and drink with them. So don't reject what's being offered to you today because you're holding out for the perfect church. There is no Goldilocks Baptist. The problem's not with churches or preachers or Christians. The problem is with your heart. Sinner, you have a sick heart. You have a hard heart, and there's nothing you can do about it. And friend, there's nothing we can do about it either. But Jesus can change your heart. Jesus can give you a new heart. He is the only source of new and eternal life. So don't let the style of the presentation be your excuse for going to hell. The gospel is on offer this very morning. You can be saved if you trust in Jesus. So trust in him to save you. He will grant you for free the righteousness that you could never attain. He lived the only sinless life and exchanged it on the cross for whoever trusts in him. Don't hold out for everything to be just right.